We've gathered this morning to worship a God who is merciful and full of forgiveness for His people. Let us come boldly before Him and receive His grace this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Your daily provision for our needs. It's been a good week to be able to celebrate together and thank You for the kindness that You show to us day by day. Father, I also thank You for the kind provision that You have given to this church in meeting our needs, not only now, but for decades and decades. Father, we ask that You would continue to do so, that Your name would be honored and proclaimed here. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Matthew 6 this morning. Matthew 6. And in a stunning turn of events, we're actually going to do three verses this morning and not just one. Look at how fast we're moving. Matthew 6, one of the, if you keep up with news and goings-on of the culture, there are always theological questions at the foundation of news and politics. They just are. In recent days, We have seen news almost daily of new scandals breaking, of public figures, politicians, celebrities, men who have abused women in inexcusable, not that there are excusable ways of abusing. They've been just awful things day by day by day. Just a quick aside here. This isn't the message. Any man who acts abusively toward a woman, either physically or sexually, deserves condemnation morally, legally, as much as exists. Stories are abysmal. We should not be found on the side of those defending these kinds of actions. One of the theological question that is raised in circumstances like this. We live in a nation that is characterized by not just second chances, but almost unlimited chances. And so you get these individuals in positions of power, again, celebrities, politicians, and this scandal is exposed, and it isn't long before the question comes up, well, you know, at what point are they going to bounce back? See this in churches. Some of you keep up with stories like this, but it's appalling. And I hate to start on such a downer note, but it's so appalling when you see these stories of pastors who involve themselves in scandal, whether financial or moral or just abusive power in their churches, and the whole thing explodes and they're fired or they resign in dishonor. And it isn't more than 6 months before they've moved somewhere else and they're starting a new church. And these sort of circumstances raise the question, are there ever grounds for forgiving this kind of behavior? What are the grounds biblically for granting or refusing to grant forgiveness? I mentioned Sunday school class this morning, the question itself is in many ways a scandalous question. As I say, we can never in any way, shape, or form be on the side of justifying sinful behavior. But in being biblical, Scripture gives us commands. We're just going to have to camp here this morning. Scripture gives us commands about what God expects for us in terms of forgiving one another. And that in and of itself is scandalous in our day, because we are told that when someone has been victimized, for us to tell them how they must forgive is itself abuse. And we must reject that. Scripture gives us commands about forgiving. We're in the midst of the Lord's Prayer. We're in Matthew 6. And we've seen repeatedly a good barometer of the state of your soul is always prayer. It's the same for me. Not only whether we pray, which is certainly one significant mark of spiritual health, but the things that occupy our prayers, those things are some of the surest indicators of the priorities of our heart, right? The things that we go to God in prayer for tell us what is most important in our hearts, the things that are our highest priority. And what we've seen so far as we've looked through the Lord's Prayer here is that Jesus has given us a pattern for prayer that establishes things that ought to be priorities for us in our praying. We begin by praying that God would be exalted, that He would be set apart and hallowed, that He would be regarded as holy. We pray that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that God's purposes, His redemptive purposes, His establishment of the kingdom for His Son who is coming to reign forever, that would happen, right? First and foremost in our praying, we are not praying that our will would be done in heaven, but that God's will would be done on earth. We saw last week, it is good and right for us to pray for our daily needs. And it is important to push back against someone who says you shouldn't pray for the ordinary things of life. Jesus has said, pray for your daily bread, recognizing that it comes at God's hand. This week, we have our next petition. Forgive us our debts, verse 12, Matthew 6, verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And we're going to skip the next petition because I want you to see that Jesus explains this one petition of the Lord's Prayer beginning in verse 14. So we're going to do 12 and then 14 and 15 this morning. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So that's going to require some explanation this morning. First point this morning. First, we are a people who need forgiveness of sin. We are a people who need forgiveness of sins. And that's the topic of this petition. The text here says, the ESV rightly translates, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And we need to understand rightly that's a metaphor. Debt is a metaphor for sin. The prayer is not God. May it be that I would no longer have bills just so long as I also am willing to let people off the hook who owe me money. This is not a literal statement about indebtedness, and we know that from Jesus' explanation in verses 14 and 15. He changes the metaphor from indebtedness to trespass. These are all common biblical terms for sin. One of the things that is deeply important for us, if we are going to be biblical people, the Bible needs to be more authoritative, I want you to get this, about telling me what I need than what I feel like what I need. Okay? Here's what I mean. There are all kinds of books that instruct pastors about how to grow their churches successfully, right? I try not to read any of them, not because I don't want our church to grow, but because I think in the main those books are poison. They create in a church a desire for results rather than a desire for faithfulness. One of the recurring themes of books about church growth is that you need to find out as a pastor or as a church what people feel their needs are and show that the Bible is the answer to those felt needs. This is common language in church growth stuff, is figuring out the felt needs of people. So what is it that people believe that they need, and show them that Jesus is the answer to that? So commonly in our day, people lack a feeling of purpose. They don't feel like their life has any meaning, and we need to show them that Jesus is the answer to purposelessness. Now here's the reality. If you come to Christ, do you have a reason for living? And I would argue the answer is yes. In fact, Jesus is the answer in some ways to a lot of felt needs that people have. People feel the need for money or for family reconciliation. All kinds of things that distress people. And the reality is, by and large, there are exceptions. If we follow Jesus faithfully, we live according to biblical principle, very often we will find that our finances are in better shape, that our families are healthier. Those things often happen. They're not promised. There are times where following Jesus makes those things worse. But here's the problem. By appealing to people's felt needs, we often avoid the thing that the Bible says people really need. If you ask people, what do you really need in life? They tell you purpose, or they tell you money, or they say family peace. The Bible says what you really need in life is this. You have a sin problem with God. You are alienated from God because God is holy and none of us are. And God's standard is one of perfection. God demands righteousness, and none of us can meet God's standard. And so the most pressing need, you know, Jesus said last week, pray for your daily bread. And when we're hungry, we feel desperately the need for bread. Some of us, that feeling is more acute. I'm amazed at how often apparently my children are starving. Try to talk them out of it. You're not starving. You have eaten today. But we can feel our need for food. What the Bible says is our most pressing need is this. We need to have our sins forgiven because we are sinners. God's primary purpose in our life, and if you get this, if you get this one idea, it will be life-changing for you in terms of your walk with God. God's primary purpose for you is not your comfort, it is your Christ-likeness. God is not doing what He's doing in your life to make your life easier and better and more comfortable, to alleviate the suffering and the discomfort of your life. For His children, what God is doing in their lives first and foremost is seeking to conform us all to the image of Jesus Christ. And there are times when that happens in the smooth times of life, but the reality is most of the growth that we have in our spiritual lives comes through hard things. We pray for our daily bread fervently because we feel the need for our daily bread. The question here is, do we also pray fervently for the forgiveness of our sins? Do we feel the weight of our sin? Now, this very petition here, and there's a lot of deep theology that undergirds, you know, Jesus tells us, pray for our sins to be forgiven. This raises the question, when are our sins forgiven? Okay. And we need to, because I know some of you have wrestled with this. Here's a question. If I came to Christ for salvation, were all my sins forgiven? And if all my sins were forgiven, why am I asking daily for God to forgive my sins? Anyone ever been perplexed by that? Anyone ever wondered about that? And we end up running to one of two errors. The one error is to say, well, if my sins have already been forgiven, I don't need to confess my sins, which I know can't be right because the Bible says you have to confess your sins, right? At daily, ask for the forgiveness of your sins. On the other hand, the other error that we can fall into, and I know there have been people that have really wrestled with this, is this idea of confession of sins as some sort of running tally in terms of my relationship with God, such that I prayed and came to salvation, I asked God to forgive my sins, so I'm good up to that point, but then if I sin again, I better confess my sin, because if I die after I've just sinned, what? Well, I'm toast then. And I don't want to open this whole can of worms, but you know, it leads people to the position that if someone commits suicide, that person is inevitably damned forever. I don't think the Bible teaches that, right? But this idea that someone cuts me off in traffic and I use foul language, but then my car spins out and I run into the divider and die, and therefore I go to hell because the last thing I did was I swore. People wrestle with this kind of thing. What is the purpose of confessing our sins if we are forgiven, if we are declared righteous before God for all time at the moment of our conversion? Let me give you this analogy, and maybe this will be helpful for you. My children sometimes do wrong things. They often do wrong. And as a parent, you know how this conversation goes. You've just told your kid, don't do X, and you turn around and what do you see the kid doing? X, right? So you pull the kid aside, and you're keeping everything together here, right? This is one of your better parental moments. You're keeping everything together, and you call the child over, and you begin reviewing. What's the first question? What did Daddy just say? What did Daddy just say? Daddy just said, don't touch the ornaments on the Christmas tree. Very good. What were you just doing? Touching the ornaments on the Christmas tree, right? Now, if your kids are anything like my kids, how eager are they to answer those questions? Not eager at all. And in fact, I like to raise the stakes a little bit. As you're answering those questions, child, you need to be looking at me. Right? Why does a kid not like to answer those questions? Because he's guilty. It's incriminating myself to answer those questions. We feel the guilt of it by saying it. A couple weeks ago, I was able to go on a ride-along with one of the police troops. And we were interviewing a guy who had done something. And it was on video. Like, he was guilty. And the troop tells him, listen, we've seen it. Will you just say you did it? We can go easier on you if you'll just say it. And what happens? Does he still say it? Or does he hem and haw and try to minimize what he's done? Because here's the reality. That kid, that criminal, is us. Because the Bible is full of things that here God is saying. Here's what it means to confess your sins. God is looking at you and He says to you, what did I say? And that's what the text says. Now, what did you do? Why do we make our kids do that? Well, we know that by making them say these things, by making them confess their sins, the reality of what they have done becomes real to them. They feel the weight of it. They have to acknowledge it as their own so that hopefully, and this is the point, they turn from it. Right? By feeling the weight of what they've done, that they turn from it, that by acknowledging what they've done and not equivocating, not giving excuses for what they've done, we know they've taken ownership. It's a sign of their repentance. And one of the reasons that we confess our sins from day to day is not because of there's some cosmic ledger, but part of what God is doing in our lives is He is doing the same thing we are doing. doing. He wants us to confess sins because it shapes us into the image of Christ. Does that make sense? By being willing to come before God and say, God, my sin is in fact sin, and I'm not making excuses for it. It is the mark of a repentant person. God is using it in our lives to make us like Christ. We are not saved, I want you to get this, because of our confession of sin. But biblically, are there things that God demands of us as Christians? The answer is yes, right? Does God say Christians should gather together for worship on the Lord's Day? Yes. And we should gather and observe the table. These are things that God commands. Do those things save us? But biblically, do we have any reason to believe we're saved if we just ignore those things? The answer is no. Are doing those things that God has said we will do, are doing them or not doing them is revealing something telling about the state of our heart. Our refusal to do what God has said says something about our heart, and it's not our obedience that saves us, but that our obedience that is putting on display what is in our heart so that day by day, forgiven people confess sin. And those who do not confess sin, there's question about whether you're a forgiven person. Does that make sense? So first, we are a people who need forgiveness. Second point this morning, forgiveness is something we need from God, right? So this is evident in the prayer. It's a prayer, right? So Jesus instructs us to say, forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. The very fact that it's in a prayer means that the forgiveness we need is forgiveness from God. Now, is it good and right when I've wronged someone to seek forgiveness from that person? Absolutely. In fact, I would argue we have a biblical obligation to do that. That when someone is, or when I've wronged someone in some way, I should go and seek to, hey, listen, what I did there was wrong. I am sorry about that. Would you forgive me? That's a good and right thing for us to do when we recognize that we've sinned against someone. But here, when Jesus is putting this in the form of a prayer, he is not emphasizing here our need to seek forgiveness from others, but primarily that we need forgiveness from God. You may have picked up on this, or you're familiar with this already when we read Psalm 51 this morning. Among the very striking phrases in Psalm 51, here is David, who has, here's David taking advantage of his position as the chief politician of Israel to take another man's wife. And then to have that man essentially executed in battle. Has he sinned against this woman? Yes. Has he sinned against this man that he had executed? He took his wife and executed him. And yet David has the audacity to say in Psalm 51, preserved in Scripture for us, as part of the inspired hymnal of God's people, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Does that feel scandalous to you at all? That here is David who has sinned in an incredibly grotesque manner against real people. And he has the audacity to say to God, my sin is really only against God. What in the world does he mean by something? In part, we should recognize what's going on there is a bit of a figure of speech. And this is common throughout Scripture, in biblical language. A way of strongly emphasizing something is to single it out and say, this alone. You get this in the Old Testament. The prophets will say, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And the reality is, They were still under the Old Testament law. They were supposed to bring sacrifices. In fact, if they didn't, God would hold them accountable for that. What God is saying is mercy and faithfulness is something I desire more than external obedience. When David is saying, against you and you only have I sinned, he is speaking poetically. He is not saying, I have no guilt against Bathsheba. I have no guilt against Uriah. He is not denying that he has sinned against them. What he is saying is, preeminently, above all else, my sin is always against God. And so, while it is the case that when I sin against others, I need to seek forgiveness from them, I need to confess my sin, acknowledge it as it is, putting myself in a defenseless position, which is why we hate confessing sin to each other, why we hate asking each other for forgiveness. The reality is we ask in prayer for God's forgiveness because we need His forgiveness for our sin. Third point. We ask God to forgive because He does. But He forgives justly. I want you to look at a couple passages here. They're familiar to you. 1 John 1. 1 John 1. Here, John tells us that, well, just pick up at verse 8. 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, if you say you have nothing to confess, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But, by contrast, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. The most astonishing word in verse 9 is the word just. The same ride-along I was on the other day. I was in the car as the troop pulled someone over for texting. And said, don't do that anymore. Sent the person on their way, right? Was that just? And the answer is what? That was mercy. That was mercy, right? The law says this is the offense and this is the punishment. The officer at his discretion showed mercy. Now, here's the remarkable thing. John tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful, and we could easily understand that God is faithful and merciful to forgive our sins. That makes sense. In what way is God just to forgive our sins? Look at one other passage, Romans 3. Again, these are familiar passages. This is at the core of Christianity. This need for forgiveness and the offer of forgiveness. Romans 3, at least in my estimation, the paragraph that is the centerpiece of all of Scripture. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Right? It's not justice, it's grace. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. What is this? Well, it is the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. The death of Christ on the cross demonstrates God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here's the summary of that whole paragraph. That God forgives sin, but He does so in such a way that He never compromises His justice. That is the point of the death of Christ. You will hear people use this slogan, God forgives. That's His job. There are some things that people will say that they're not so much untrue, There's a guy I listen to who says it this way, but they put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. And that's exactly what that does. Does God forgive? Is it His nature to forgive? But when we say God forgives, that's His job, it makes it sound like God just dispenses forgiveness at no cost. And the reality is what Scripture teaches is the cost of the forgiveness of God is the death of Jesus Christ. So that when we confess our sins, as Jesus instructs us to do, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins. So that God is both just and justifier. Two takeaways from this. We don't come to God hoping to catch Him in a forgiving mood. Right? Have you ever known someone like that? Where your request to that person, the likelihood of them answering the way you want entirely depends on the mood you catch that person in. I'm not looking for testimony. Have you ever been that person? We don't come to God confessing our sins, hoping to catch God in a forgiving mood. We come knowing confidently that He is faithful and just to forgive sins. But neither do we come to God presumptuously as though it's His job to forgive. We come confidently, but not presumptuously, because the basis for our forgiveness of sins is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will forgive us because Christ has died for our sins. But we don't traipse into the throne room of God presuming on forgiveness, because that is dishonoring the sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf. You see that this gives us both confidence and sobriety in our confession of sins. Finally, with 6 minutes left, the big theological question of our text, Matthew 6. What are we to make? So we're back in Matthew 6, verses 12, 14, and 15. What are we to make of the connection between forgiving and forgiveness? Right? Jesus is explicit here. We're to pray, and this is a prayer that I don't know that any of us make a habit of praying. Maybe you do. When you confess sins, do you ever say, and Father, I've done this, forgive me as I forgive others? Have you ever prayed that? I can't even say off the top of my head that I ever have. Because that is a tremendously, I don't like that subclause, right? God, forgive me as I forgive others. The reality is, most of us, we wouldn't say it this way, but there's an asterisk in our hearts. Father, forgive me in spite of the way I sometimes don't forgive others. Who would be so bold? Who would be so bold as to go to God and say, God, forgive me as I've forgiven? And yet, this is how Jesus instructs us to pray. And then He doesn't leave that alone. He elaborates on verse 14 and 15. Just in case you read verse 12 and want to just kind of blithely skip past the implications, He reiterates them in 14 and 15. For if you forgive, you will be forgiven. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Jesus doesn't let you get past it. What are we to make of this? The best explanation of this is found also in Matthew. Turn to Matthew 18. Turn to Matthew 18. Some of you will know the passage we're going to look at, and we need to talk about what this looks like in our lives. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to Him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? He's being generous, he thinks. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. And Jesus' point isn't 490. Right? You're not supposed to keep a piece of paper in your wallet with, you know, one, two, three, four, cross. Yeah. You're at 474, Buster. Watch it. Jesus says, don't keep count. And then he gives this parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. It is the day that bills are due. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed $1 billion. That's a rough, it's a lot of money. It's more money than you would in any ordinary circumstances humanly amass. 10,000 talents. My hunch is that when Jesus told the story, and there are several stories like this that Jesus tells, the audience probably giggled, right? You know, the king is going to settle accounts, and the first guy came to him and owed him $1 billion. How in the world do you get $1 billion in debt to the king? And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. This was typical in that day, the concept of a debtor's prison, being sold into slavery for indebtedness. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now, a denarius is a day's wage. So he owes him about 10 grand. It's not insignificant, but compared to $1 billion, it's a trivial amount of money. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" So in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Those are hard words. Here is why this passage is so instructive to us. The reason that Jesus links our forgiving of others to our being forgiven by God is this. The way that we respond when others wrongs us, is a sure sign of how evil we think our own evil is. What I mean by that is this. If this man, this servant in the story, had any conception of the magnitude of the debt that he owed, the magnitude of the debt that he had been forgiven, the reason we read this story and we're scandalized by it, the reason that the servant saw what this other servant did and they were outraged by it and went and talked to the master, is that there is such a tremendous lack of understanding on the part of this unforgiving servant. How in the world, moments after you've been forgiven $1 billion debt, would you throw your fellow servant, a peer of yours, in debtor's prison for a relative pittance? You don't get it. You don't get the, you clearly, this is our response to this man. You don't understand what just happened to you. You don't get it. You don't see the enormity of what you've been forgiven. The same thing is true for us. If we claim to be forgiven by God, but refuse to forgive that which has been committed against us, we are under the mistaken notion that what has been committed against us is a greater thing than our sin against God. And the reason that Jesus is willing to link our forgiveness of others and our being forgiven by God is this. When we come to God seeking forgiveness, when we are repenting of our sins and seeking forgiveness from God, what we're supposed to be doing is understanding, coming to God and saying, God, I have sinned enormously against you. Not because my sin might be this enormous thing, but because God is so perfectly holy that any sin committed against Him is of infinite offense. And if I get that, if I'm the sort of person who is coming to God, confessing sin that way, seeing God as infinitely valuable, and therefore my sin against Him is infinitely heinous, and therefore the forgiveness that I've received from Him of being of infinite value, I cannot get up from my knees and grudgingly refuse forgiveness to those who owe me relatively little. True repentance of our own sin demands that we stop thinking of other people's sins against us as more grievous than our sins against God. Does that make sense? True repentance. This is why, again, we talk about this as we sit down with our kids and we say, what did Daddy say? What did you do? What we're trying to get them to understand is the magnitude of what they've done, right? You know, especially with little kids, they don't see what it is that they've done. I want you to get it. I want you to see it. And what Jesus is saying for us is you need to see the magnitude of what you've done, and you need to see the lavishness of the mercy and the grace, the just grace that has been bestowed on you by the Father through the death of Jesus Christ. And if you get that the Father has just lavished grace on you, you become a forgiving person. So that when we are those who say, I cannot forgive, what we are saying is, the offense committed against me is greater than any offense I've committed against God. And that is the heart of an unrepentant person. I want to conclude this way. These are hard words. Matthew 6, Matthew 18. These are challenging words to us. Many of you are sitting here believing you have a right to withhold forgiveness. And Jesus is saying you don't. And something easy to do here that I think would be a mistake in a sermon like this is to camp on this last point. Here Jesus is instructing us about prayer. And His chief point is that we should go to God in prayer confessing our sins. And the assumption is, again, from the very outset of this prayer, we have addressed this prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, forgive us our debts. And what is the assumption of that prayer? That when you ask your Father in heaven to forgive your sins, what does He do? He forgives your sins because your Father loves you. And it would be wrong then for us to end this sermon on a note of unrelieved guilt. Jesus is not messing around here. The text is hard, but it's not obscure. Jesus says that forgiven people forgive. But I would offer this to you. Unforgiveness is a sin that we have to fight like we do other sins. A mistake that I think is sometimes preached is something like this. Well, if you genuinely repented of that sin, you'd never do it again. Anyone ever heard something like this? It's very depressing. You know, you're fighting a certain pattern of sin in your life that you've taken a good 40 years to ingrain. It's very rare that kind of sin pattern goes away overnight. And so some pastor comes along and says, well, if you really repented, you would never do that again. And the reality is, biblically, I just don't think that holds up. The Bible says, well, if it were that easy, would Jesus tell us to confess our sins every day? No, because we'd be done with them after, you know, we've named pretty much all the sins already, so we're good. No, Jesus tells us day by day, we will be repenting people. And that often means something like this. I come to God confessing my sin of an angry outburst that I should not have had. It was entirely unjustified. And I try to make things right with people, but I go to my Father and I say, Father, I have sinned. And I said, you forgive me for my sin. And here's the reality. I might have to come back tomorrow and say that again. But day by day, hopefully, in confessing that sin, I begin to gain victory over that. I'm telling you this then today. I think it's clear in the text. Unforgiveness is a sin. Refusal to forgive is a sin. Is it possible that you will have to confess your sin of unforgiveness today and still be fighting to forgive that person tomorrow? Some of you have been, and I don't know all your stories, but some of you have been sinned against in grievous ways. I have no desire to make light of that. I can't pretend to understand what some of you have endured. And so for some of you, the fight for forgiving others is going to be a very difficult fight in your soul. If you confess your sin, your Father is willing to forgive your unforgiveness. And then keep fighting. And you know what? Tomorrow, you have a merciful Father whose Son atoned for all your sin. And you can come back to Him tomorrow and seek forgiveness for your unforgiveness. Every day, as we follow the pattern of Christ's prayer for us, our Lord's prayer for us, Father, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. I appreciate your patience this morning. It's a difficult passage. Thank you for enduring to the end here. Father, we ask that you would help us see our sin as it truly is, a debt far beyond what we can pay. And then, Father, seeing that, I pray that we would see your grace, which is so great that where our sin abounds, your grace abounds much more. So, Father, make us eager and willing then to come daily to the throne of grace, confessing our sins, knowing that you are a loving Father and you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, do this. Restore us to the image of your Son. And we ask this in His name. Amen.